Well, we've gone from the book of Daniel to 1 Peter. Perhaps quite a jump when we consider what Daniel was about. I think we left off in some rather apocalyptic sounding passages about end times and the way that that was presented. And now we turn to a letter that is written by an apostle to encourage the persecuted church. And so the difference between Daniel and 1 Peter are quite obvious. At the same time, there are similarities that we will see as we look into this book of 1 Peter. And we see one of these similarities in verse 1. We see that Peter is writing to the elect exiles. And Daniel, of course, was about the life of Daniel and the Jews as they experienced life in exile. So these books might be quite similar after all. We read in verse 1 that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians situated in these five regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know this area in the modern sense as the country of Turkey. And so it wasn't written to a specific church, but instead it was written to Christians that live in a certain region, or these five regions. And it was written by the apostle to be a letter circulated to these Christians who were suffering. Peter's writing this letter as an encouragement to them, as these Christians are enduring a time of trial. We know that it is a book written to persecuted Christians, primarily because the word suffering appears 17 times, or the word suffering or suffer appears 17 times in these brief five chapters. Seven of those references relate specifically to Christ's sufferings, but 10 of those references are about the suffering of the believer in this world. And it's understood that this letter was written in the early to mid-60s, and this is significant because this is during the time of the Christian persecution by the Roman Emperor Nero. And we also understand historically that Peter was martyred during this period of persecution, and possibly around 2 years after he wrote this letter to these Christians. So it's a letter of practical application. How are we to live as Christians in this world of suffering? But it is also a book filled with rich theological truths. And these truths provide the foundation, they provide the basis for the life that we are called to live, especially as we suffer for Christ. And this is really how this letter opens. In this opening chapter, the apostle sets forth these foundational, these essential gospel truths that will anchor and sustain and strengthen the people of God. Perhaps you've asked yourself, or perhaps you wonder, what you would write to persecuted Christians to encourage them. You know, what would you write to people who have lost their livelihoods, lost their possessions? What would you say to believers who are threatened with the possibility of imprisonment or even death? And so what we have here is an authoritative letter from God, written by Christ's apostle to the people of God. This is what God would have us hear. This is how God would encourage us should we go through suffering and persecution. And so we know where this letter was sent, but who was the apostle writing to? Verse 1, we have a reference to the term elect exiles. And when we think of the exile, we think of it as being a distinctly Jewish way of speaking. And it's because of that that many have concluded that Peter's primary audience are Jewish Christians who have had to flee their homeland and are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire because of the persecution that they're suffering. However, there's other references in this letter that would suggest that Peter is perhaps writing to Gentile converts. Chapter 4, verse 3, for example, perhaps refers to the kind of lifestyle that they once lived as Gentiles. And so, is his audience Jewish? Is it Gentile? Or is it a mixture of both? It's difficult to say, and commentators are divided over this. However, one thing that we can be sure about is this letter was written to followers of Christ. It's written to Christians. And because of this, this letter is for us, and its truths are relevant for our lives today. And so while we may not be experiencing the same kind of suffering that these first century Christians are experiencing, we still suffer. It's part and parcel of our lives in this sin-cursed world. And so this letter and its vital truths are relevant for us today, even though we're not being persecuted in this way. And so what did these first century Christians need to hear? What do we need to hear as we live in this fallen world? And I want to cover three points this evening. The first point, and this deals with verses 1 and 2, and that is the consequence of our hope. The second point, verses 3 through to 9, is the basis of our hope. And the third point, to finish off, verses 10 to 12, is the confidence of our hope. And so let's consider the first point, looking at verses 1 and 2. What is the consequence of our hope? But what do I mean by this? Well, all I mean by asking this question, what is the consequence of our hope, is as a consequence of our hope in Christ, these Christians are suffering. Because they have this hope, as a result of that, suffering is the consequence. And we need to ask why this is the case. Why does persecution tend to follow Christians? Let's look at the opening verses. Peter starts off by addressing his readers. And he doesn't begin by saying to those who are God's people in these five areas. He doesn't call them saints as Paul so often does as he begins his letters. No, Peter calls them elect exiles. And he has a very important reason in calling them this. Because this is in this description of these believers, Peter calling them elect exiles, we have both the hope that these Christians have and the consequence of that hope that they have. So Peter calls them elect. And this is so important because Peter starts out by reminding them who they are. They are God's elect. That from before the beginning of time, God had chosen them for himself. They are God's chosen people. So Peter is saying to these persecuted Christians, you are part of God's eternal plan. God had an eternal purpose in Christ to redeem a people for his glory. And so Peter starts with this bedrock truth to provide that foundation for these suffering Christians. This is what we all need to know when we suffer, that God is not against you. You are not outside of his grace. And the suffering that you are experiencing is within his good and gracious and eternal purposes for you. In verse 2, we have something very similar. Peter talks about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's very similar to the concept of election. When we think about the foreknowledge of God, and so, as so many are inclined to think, we think that this is just means that God is, because God knows everything, he is looking down the corridors of time, and he looks and he sees who in the future will choose him. And people think, well, that is God's foreknowledge. But that is not how we are to understand the foreknowledge of God. It is not something that is purely intellectual. Yes, God knows all things. But God's foreknowledge is different from his just him knowing certain things. For knowledge carries with it far more than intellectual knowledge. When God foreknows someone, this involves God's acting in their lives. When the scriptures speak of God knowing you, it means he has acted in a gracious way, in a loving way towards you. And this, we get an understanding of this kind of knowledge in the book of Genesis, where we read that Adam knew Eve and she conceived a son. So when the Bible uses this word of knowledge, of knowing, particularly in the case of Adam and Eve, Adam didn't purely know things about his wife. There was an intimate relationship. There was an action that took place between Adam and Eve. And so in the same way, God's foreknowledge is God determining in eternity to set his love upon you. And because of that foreknowledge, God then works in history in order to fulfill his purposes for you. And that is why Peter talks about them as the elect for sprinkling with his blood. God has chosen them in eternity, and then God acts in history. In history, Christ came and shed his blood. In history, God acted in your life by his Spirit and applied that finished work to your life. And the reason why I'm saying this, the reason why these truths are so important, particularly when we're suffering, is that when we're in that experience, we can tend to question God's love for us. We're suffering today, and so we question God's love for us today. We didn't question that yesterday when we weren't suffering. And it's because we've failed to understand that God has set his love upon us from eternity past, and that will never change. It doesn't change based on our circumstances, on whether we're suffering or not. God's love is eternally upon us in Christ. But again, the question remains, why is this happening? What is the reason for suffering? And he refers to the believers as exiles. You are elect exiles. And as I've already mentioned, this is very similar to the theme of Daniel, this theme of exile. Daniel, as we know, was exiled in the land of Babylon, or in the city of Babylon. He was not living in the promised land where God was worshipped and his ways were followed. Daniel was living in Babylon where the people did not worship the God of the Bible. They did not follow his laws. They did not walk in his ways. And as the book of Daniel makes it abundantly clear, those people were hostile to anyone who was faithful to the one true God. And we as believers are in the very same situation, because we're not living in our true home either. We are still waiting to enter the land that has been promised to us. And that land, of course, is the new heavens and the new earth. Peter refers to this in his second letter. And so our situation as Christians in this world is that we are exiles from our home, and we are living, in a sense, in enemy-occupied territory. Peter, it's interesting how Peter draws upon this exilic language, because in chapter 5 of the same epistle, Peter refers to the believers who are in Babylon. And of course, Peter's not referring to the literal city of Babylon. Instead, he's referring to the city of Rome, which at that time was the seat of persecuting power. And so as exiles living in this world that is not our home, we can expect conflict. We live in a world with people who are the enemies of God. They do not love him. They do not serve him as they ought. And it's because of their hatred for God that they persecute the people of God. And this shouldn't come as a surprise when we think about this concept, because this was very much the idea that was present right from the beginning. The book of Genesis even tells us about this. In the book of Genesis, we read that there will be enmity between the people of God and the people of Satan. And this is how it's going to be until the return of Christ. Yet even though we live in a world full of suffering, our suffering in this present world is not without purpose. Peter addresses them as the elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so what we understand by this is that even in our suffering as exiles, God is working for our good. Peter picks up on this in verse 7, where he talks about the suffering that these Christians are experiencing has a purpose to purify them. And he likens the process of trial that we go through as a process that they use to refine precious metal. Our faith is being refined by these trials that we are going through in order to work out God's good and gracious purposes for us. And so as we suffer as exiles, we can know that these trials have been lovingly sent by our Heavenly Father, who is using trials to sanctify our lives. And so God has His purpose in trials. The world has its own purposes. The world may think it's winning when it's persecuting God's people, but all the world is really doing when it does this is fulfilling God's purposes for us. And so we can be encouraged. So this is why we suffer. What do we need to know then in order to endure suffering? And this brings us to point number 2. What is the basis of our hope? And so as we find in this next section, Peter is presenting the promises of God to us. He is constantly pointing us to this eternal reality that is ours in Christ. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Of course, this is what the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about when he said that you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. I find it a very helpful saying when thinking about what it means to be born again. And the saying goes like this: if you are born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will die once. I think it's quite obvious to all of us here that we have all been born once. That's obvious to all of us. We all are born into this world and we live our lives in this world. But the point that we need to get through into our minds is that if all we're doing is living for this world, your life in this world is all that you will have. You will live, you will die, and your life in this world is all the life that you will ever know. And what remains for you after you die is eternal conscious death. You'll die physically, and you'll die spiritually and eternally. If you are born once, you will die twice. But the life of the Christian is not like that. The life of a Christian is not limited to the life that we have in this world. Yes, our lives in this world will come to an end. But because our lives are united with Christ's life, because Christ is alive forever, we will be alive forevermore. We who are born twice will only die once. And this truly is a living hope. When we think about this, his purpose in reminding us of these promises is he's trying to remove our sights from our lives in this world, and he's pointing us to this heavenly and eternal reality. Now, our lives in this world are like this on the time scale of eternity. And so when we think about our lives in light of this, our lives in this world are nothing. You know, if we died now, what would it mean for us who are followers of Christ? Well, what it would mean is that we are immediately ushered into the full experience of the eternal life that is ours already in Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, to die is gain. For the Christian, death doesn't mean that we miss out on anything. We need to see death as gain, not loss. Because as we all know, our lives in this world are filled with uncertainty. The Bible talks about how we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet, we all know that the tendency that we have is to want to cling to our lives in this world. And this is what the Lord Jesus was constantly teaching about. He says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And Jesus hasn't saved us for us to live our best life now. He has saved us for eternity. As I was saying, our lives in this world are only a blip when we think of eternity. And the reality for some people is that their whole lives are lived with suffering. But when we think about it, what does that really matter when an eternity of bliss awaits us? Further to this idea, Peter goes on to speak in verse 4 about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, we don't really know specifically about the persecution that these believers experience. We can assume that they suffered loss, in some cases tremendous loss. No doubt that loss includes the loss of their earthly possessions. Perhaps they have had houses burnt to the ground or been run off their land. They may have lost everything that they had. But again, what is Peter doing? He is drawing their attention not to this life, but to what awaits them in the next. He is saying to them, you have an inheritance in heaven that can never be taken from you. You've lost everything in this life, but what God has in store for you will never be taken. It is promised you. It is a guarantee that this inheritance is yours for eternity. And again, this is something that Jesus taught on also, because he knows the tendency that we have to cling to our worldly possessions. We know that the power those things have over us. Our hearts can be so easily caught up in what we can obtain for ourselves in this world. You know what Jesus says about these things. He says, don't store up treasures on earth. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. Someone will steal it. Instead, store up treasure in heaven. Don't put your security in the things that you can acquire for yourselves in this world. It's going to let you down. That is why we have to think about these eternal promises, these glorious promises that are ours in Christ. Because what does anything that we can possess in this world compare to the inheritance that awaits us in eternity? The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. And Christ has been given all things. And we will share in all things with him. And so what good is it to live just for your few earthly possessions when God promises to give you all creation? But this is the daily struggle. We all own cars, and some of us own houses. Some of us have some really nice stuff. But the The challenge for us all is that we're not to love these things more than we love the Lord, because one day we might have to give these things up for our faith. But all this is easier to say than do. How can we be willing to potentially lose all that we have in this world if God would call us to do this? How can we suffer for Jesus without compromising? Perhaps you've wondered how you would fare if someone came to take your possessions, to burn your house down, to put you in prison, or to take your life. These are very real realities, because countless thousands, tens of thousands of the Lord's people are suffering like that in this world today. The Roman historian Tacitus records for us the kind of persecution experienced by the Christians suffering under Emperor Nero. And this is what Tacitus writes. So Nero has just been... Well, the rumours going around that Nero has set fire to Rome, which was probably the case. And so to quell the rumour that he had started the fire, Nero falsely accused the Christians and punished them most grievously with highly refined torments. Those who confessed to being Christians were the first to be apprehended. Then, based on their information, a large multitude were convicted. They were hated not so much for allegedly having set fire on the city as for the general hatred that everyone bore against them. These people suffered and died most cruelly. Some were covered with beast skins to be torn by dogs. Some were crucified and some burned when it was night. When it was night, their bodies were turned into torches to give light by night. So what hope is there in this world? Well, for these Christians, there wasn't any. For many Christians today, there isn't any. What is it that keeps them loyal to Christ under such suffering? It's these promises of God's word. And it's this promise of verse 5, where we read, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So we read here that not only is God keeping our future inheritance for us, but He is the one who is keeping us faithful to Him. The word used here is a military term. When Peter says that it is God that is guarding us through faith, it is as if God is the soldier or the sentry at the gates, and we, the people, are safe within the compound. The point that Peter is getting across here is that we will arrive safe in heaven because God is the one that is standing guard over our lives. And yet Peter adds that this guarding of us is through faith. And so while it is God's power that is keeping us, we need to be reminded that we are not passive in this process. God's power is at work in us. Yet we are called, as Paul says, to take up the shield of faith. Again, another military term reminding us that the reality of our lives in this world is that we are in conflict. It is a spiritual battle, and we need to take up the weapons that God has given us and the shield that He has provided for our defence against the enemy's attacks. So let us not slip into the error of thinking that God will keep us and therefore we can just live how we please. The promise here is that God will keep us, but He will keep us looking to Jesus as we are called to suffer for His name. And so as our faith is kept by His power, as our faith is tested and found to be genuine, it results in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this verse talking about? Well, naturally, I think we're inclined to read this, that this will be our response when Jesus returns, when God, by his grace, has enabled us to stand firm in the faith, and we finally stand before the Son of God, having been delivered from our suffering in this world. No doubt we will erupt with praise and glory and honour towards our Saviour. This is how the book of Revelation describes our response to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. This will be our response. But this verse in 1 Peter isn't speaking of the praise that we will offer to God. What Peter is saying here is that the proven genuineness of our faith results in praise, honour and glory from God. We tend to shy away from that kind of thinking. Is it really true that God will praise us? Well, Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 2. This is the idea that he has in mind. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 2, it says, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Then in verse 10, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. So you see the direction. The glory and honour and peace is for those who by patience and well-doing have sought these things. Paul is saying that God will praise us on that day. And this is the end result of us living our lives not for the praise of man, but for the praise of God. And that is exactly the wording that Paul uses later on in chapter 2 of Romans. And this is the point that Jesus is making about the Pharisees, who live so as to be seen by man, to live for man's approval and praise. Jesus says they have their reward. Our reward will be to have Jesus praise us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think as we have suffered for him in this life and have kept the faith, those words will mean so much. What a day that will be when we hear those words spoken to us by Jesus, when we see him face to face. And that day is what Peter calls in verse 7 the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we tend to think that the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ is his arrival, having been absent from this world. But that's not what this word revelation means. This revelation of Jesus is the unveiling of Christ, who has always been present. You see, Christ reigns as Lord and King over this world now. And on that day of his unveiling, it will become abundantly clear to all that he has always been the King over this world. All things have been done before his presence. He has seen all. He has seen every injustice. He has seen every act of evil, every plotting in secret, and it will all be brought to light when he is revealed. And on that day, all wrongs will be made right. And this is the promise that we as followers of Christ can have. Though we cannot see him, yet we believe that this is going to happen. We cannot see him with our eyes, but we know this by faith. We believe what he says he will do. And this is what Peter picks up on in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When I think about what Peter is describing there, this joy, that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I want to ask the question, is this something that you've experienced? I don't know if I've experienced a joy that is so unbelievable that words cannot be used to describe it. That to me sounds like the kind of joy that we will experience only in the presence of Christ. This is what Psalm 16 is talking about. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a heavenly kind of joy. And it's possibly the reason why we haven't experienced this kind of joy is because we haven't suffered. Perhaps this joy is reserved for those who are experiencing tremendous suffering. This heavenly joy is for those who are going through a hellish experience. Well, this is the joy that is sustaining these persecuted believers. And this is the joy that sustains the persecuted Christians today. I've got a section here from an article from Open Doors, and it's writing about the persecution of the Uyghur people in China. And this is what it says, just a brief excerpt from this article. It writes about a woman. Gulnur, a Muslim background believer, is a part of the Uyghur ethnic group in Western China, which experiences the worst persecution in the country. Her husband, Alimajan, was imprisoned for his faith in 2009, and at the time of writing, he'd been in prison for 8 years. She is now left to raise their two boys, and she shares how she gets through such trials. She says this, "We have joy, real joy. The joy in this difficult situation is real joy. It must be joy from the Lord. Otherwise, how could we endure the hardship?" God knows how to keep his people in times of suffering. He encourages them with his promises. He guards their faith, and he strengthens them with his joy. We have so much to be thankful for as we consider our own lives and the blessings that are ours in Christ, and what God, the grace that God extends to us in our own suffering. By God's grace, when our life is over, as verse 9 says, we will have obtained the outcome we long for, which is the salvation of our souls. No, there's nothing more precious than your soul. Your soul is your primary responsibility in this world. The main thing that we need to do in this world is to keep our souls safe for eternity. Again, the Lord Jesus teaches on this very thing. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the point he's making it is that there's nothing worth trading for our soul. There's nothing more valuable that we possess. And heaven and hell are those ultimate realities and destinations of all men and women in this world. And in light of this, it ought to be a no-brainer as to how we should live. But the reality is that we are so good at making short-term decisions and not considering the eternal consequences. The reality is that persecution so often has a way of correcting this muddled kind of thinking. And I'm not saying that we should ask for persecution so that we might have a more eternal perspective. After all, God really knows what we need, and he will do what he will. You might agree with me, you might not, but perhaps we have had things too easy in the West that it seems many of God's people have lost sight of the eternal goal. Well, like I said, God knows what his people need, And may God refine his bride and prepare her for eternity with him. And so as we close, I just want us to consider this final point, point number three, which is the confidence of our hope. So in these final verses, verses 10 to 12, we read that the hope that these New Testament Christians have is not based on uncertainty. You see, their faith isn't based on some side issue. Their faith is not based on something that doesn't relate to what God is really doing in the world. No, you see, what these Christians are living for and what they are suffering for and dying for is the only thing that God is doing in this world. You see, God has been acting in all of world history for one purpose, and that is to bring to pass all of his purposes in Christ, to save a people for whom Christ died. This plan was revealed through the Old Testament. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament is about this plan. This is what the prophets foretold. And yet even the prophets, as esteemed as they are, as great as these men of God were, they were not able to fully understand what God was going to do. They saw in glimpses, they saw in shadows and types, and their understanding came by careful searching and inquiry, and even then they couldn't fully grasp what God was ultimately going to do. But it's ultimately the revelation of the Old Testament that the prophets received would not be fully understood until Christ came. It's only when Christ came, when we understand what Christ came to do, he came to live that perfect life, he came to die and suffer in the place of his people and to be raised to glory, that we really understand what the Old Testament scriptures were foretelling. And it's this knowledge, this full knowledge of Christ, God's plan in Christ, that these suffering and persecuted believers have been given the privilege of knowing. To these first century Christians, to them was given the fullness of God's revelation and purpose in Christ. This was no side issue that they were believing. Their hope was founded squarely on all that God has been working towards from eternity past. There is nothing uncertain about what they are believing. And Peter rams this idea home right at the end of verse 12. He refers to the angels. When we think of angels, we might be inclined to think that these angels are too high and lofty to be interested in anything that is happening in this world. And yet Peter says that no, these angels, they are all vying for the best seats to view what God is doing in this world. This is what the angels are all about. They're cheering when a sinner repents. The angels exist to serve God's people. And so Peter is saying to these suffering Christians, rest assured, you are on the right path. This hope that you have is certain. And so brothers and sisters, we need to take these things to heart. We need to commit these promises to memory. We need to meditate upon the eternal realities of these things. And to borrow from the next sermon, I finish with verse 13, where Peter says that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement. A reminder to us that we are your chosen people. That from eternity past you set your love upon us and you sent your Son in history to shed his blood for us. And you worked in our lives by your Spirit to apply that finished work to our lives. And we stand clothed in his righteousness, and we stand in your presence to be welcomed and received with open arms as our loving Heavenly Father. And yet we live as exiles in this world, in a world filled with conflict, in a world filled with pain, in a world filled with suffering. And yet we have these wonderful promises that keep us looking to you, that encourage us as we suffer loss in this life, that our lives are not just what we experience in this world, but no, our life is much more, because our life is tied to Christ. Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ has been raised, and he lives forevermore, and because of this we shall live forevermore. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us eyes to see the glory of these things. And as we suffer, because it is inevitable, may the preciousness of these truths be brought home to our hearts to keep us through times of suffering. The confidence that you will guard our faith and bring us safely into your presence after our life in this world is over. We thank you for these wonderful truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.